Philippians chapter 2, we are in probably, well, we are in a spectacular passage. And I'll give you a little encouragement. If you were to Google Philippians 2:12 or something of that sort, a message will come up by John MacArthur calling, it's not Philippians 2:12, although that's what he's talking about. It is, America is under judgment right now. And so he explains what that looks like. And I think it's a spectacular sermon. I would encourage you to listen to it. I've listened to it quite a few times. But I just encourage you, that's another resource you should use, that put this into the culture today. I think it'll be helpful for you. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What does that look like? "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." Yeah, right. Have you noticed what's going to happen today? "So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Last week, we ended our service on explaining what working out our salvation is. How many remember that? Working out your salvation. We'll touch on that again this morning, but I want to make reference to the last part of this, because this is all in the same context. If you'll notice, how many of you have ever heard of the Joy series of Philippians? Okay? The Joy series. Philippians is all about joy. When you think of joy, what does that look like? Well, Christmas season's here, so your idea of joy might be a little culturally different than what's talking about in the text, correct? What might your joy be at Christmas? Okay, that's a good Christian proper answer, but it's not the truth. True? It's not. So let's just be honest. When you have children that no longer live in your home, and Christmas is coming, and a couple of them might come, where is your joy? Getting together. Exactly. It's the big meal at Thanksgiving and Christmas. So Thanksgiving's, I don't know if this is true, but what I'm gathering is Thanksgiving's turkey, and then Christmas is ham. Exactly. Right? And so those things flood our minds, do they not? And then maybe for us as children, we look at Christmas season, we think of packages, bows, trees, lights. And maybe that's all of us. I don't know. I am not you. And you are not me. But we all look at different times in our lives with joy, and these joy, the joy that we're thinking about is usually what makes me happy. Is that not true? What gives me comfort and happiness? The reality is, listen to what Paul's joy is. "I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith." Does that give you fuzzies inside your tummy? That's where his joy is, though. In other words, how many remember the children's church song, "There is joy in serving Jesus"? That's true joy. Gifts will come and go. The food will come and go. The children will come and go. But serving others will never leave. Never leave. Serving others is a complete joy. And that's what Paul's talking about. So when we go to Philippians, and I've seen this happen where, oh, we get to talk about joy, and then they realize what joy is, and like, no, I don't want to talk about this joy. True, eternal joy is to know that my children walk in truth, Paul said. That has nothing to do with the fuzzies of the holidays or whatever. It has everything to do with a sacrificial serving life of a person that is a believer. I thought that's interesting. I think it's important that we understand that in dealing with this book of joy. Now, last week we talked about working out our salvation. It's interesting. Well, I'm not going to get ahead of myself. It's too easy to do. Sanctification, we've learned, takes work. That's what we preached on all last week, is it not? Sanctification. The reality is your salvation is not just your justification. Amen. Matter of fact, you only believe for your justification. That is your part. And we learned that there's this paradox going on between God chooses and man chooses. Both are true. Amen. We'll get to some more of those paradoxes throughout the text, but the point is, we believed, and that was counted for us as righteousness. What does that mean? We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he saved us. That's the justification. That is not what this is talking about. The work that was done, the work of justification was done on the cross 2,000 years ago. And we went through Romans chapter 8 and talked about how all these steps of salvation, we call it the golden chain or the golden thread of salvation. And Christ, what did God do? He predestined, he called, he foreknew, all these, this list of things. All of that is salvation, but each of it is a part of salvation. Without his foreknowledge, there is no salvation for us. Without his predestination, there's no salvation. Without his calling, without his justifying, without his sanctifying, without his ultimate what? Glorifying. All those things are a part of the grand scheme of what is called salvation. Unfortunately, most of us talk about salvation in the justification part only. Well, you're about a sixth right. All these steps happen. But what he's talking, the part of salvation he's talking about here is the sanctification. And the sanctification is done by God through the Holy Spirit and worked out by us. Both are true. Sanctification is not an option. And that's where we ended last week. We ended about this theology that is out there in Christendom today, whether you call it, which I'm using, I don't know a person's heart, so I don't really know if they're saved or not. I'm going to get that. If you are going to live worthy of the gospel, which is the whole point of the whole text here, your nose needs to be in the text. Your mind needs to be saturated with biblical truth. Your thoughts need to be pondering his greatness. Your mouth must be an oasis of sweet grace and mercy, and your feet swift to obey the very word that you just read and saw and live. There's a belief out there that says, no, 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 no. Just let go and let God. Now, you would say, well, I don't believe that. Okay, I'm thankful you don't believe that. But here's the question. Do we live that? literally working out your salvation. By the way, I got to make sure I'm right and specific in these words. Working out your own salvation. The antithesis is let go and let God. Paul is actually fighting against that. Okay, kumbaya, Lord, here we go. How many understand that? Well, if I feel like it. No. Work out your salvation is a command that it takes work in your sanctification. Amen? It's not just sitting around a bonfire saying kumbaya. That's not it. There is a belief out there that says let go and let God. The ones that advocate this are called Keswick. How many have ever heard of Keswick? It's spelled Keswick if you want to Google them. Keswick. Essentially, Keswick theology, and say, well, why are we studying all this? Listen, my job as a pastor is to preach the word of God, number one. To warn you against false teaching is part of that. And I'm warning you because Keswick theology is alive and well in Grand Rapids, Minnesota. And it's very easy to be sucked in. Keswick theology teaches that the Christian life consists of two primary crises or major turning points in your life. They call these turning points the justification part and the sanctification part. Those are the two turning points in your life, according to Keswick theology. Both of which happen at different times in the life of a believer. Here's where it goes wrong. After salvation, hold it. When is after salvation? In heaven, right? That's after glorification. Literally, what they should be saying is after justification, got it? They are literally already dividing up, ripping out of salvation the sanctification part. Romans 8 doesn't do that. So after justification, they say after salvation, I have to put these on so I can read it, all right? After salvation, one must have another encounter with the Spirit. Does anybody see anything wrong with that? What happens at the moment of justification? Are you given the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Who says that? The whole scripture says that. I'm thinking specifically Ephesians chapter 1, very clear what God has done. But there must be some another encounter with the Spirit. Otherwise, he or she will not progress into holiness or the deeper things of God. The second encounter with the Spirit in Keswick terminology is called entire sanctification or the second blessing or the second touch. The emphasis on a second post, and again, here's the word again, post-salvation, it's post-justification experience, corresponds with the Pentecostal idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some Keswick teachers would even say that sinless perfection is possible after one receives the second blessing. Keswick theology says that one could be a genuine Christian and still say something like this: I have been justified, but I am not being sanctified because I don't see the need to be sanctified right now. I'm a Christian, surely. I'm just not as dedicated as others might be. Does anybody see a problem with that? I do not have barf bags in the pews. But if I did, you should be using them. That is absolutely, anybody recall anywhere in Scripture where a second blessing is talked about? Does anybody in Scripture, can anybody tell me a verse in any of Scripture that tells me where sinless perfectionism is a reality on this life today? Is all of that wrong? It's absolutely wrong, and it's the antithesis of what this text is saying. It's going absolutely against. You are too. Who's he talking to? Believers where? At Philippi. Oh, is that only for the believers at Philippi? It's for all believers, every one of us that have been justified, every one of us that have put our faith and trust in Christ are now required to work out our salvation, our sanctification as we are living in this earth by God through the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. Amen. That is what, but this is totally foreign to Scripture. In the same way, Keswick theologians take a very real and biblical distinction between justification and sanctification, and they press it too far. Let me go to Philippians chapter 1, since we are in Philippians, and you can look this up. That someone has began a good work in you and will continue it until it's completed. Who said that? Jesus Christ promises that. By the way, that's Philippians 1:6. God promises to finish the work he began in us. Philippians 1:6. In essence, Keswick teaches that sanctification is optional and will only begin when God gives another experience in your life. It is a sad thing when Christians, and I will tell you, many of us have been this way, I can guarantee you, and maybe still are, I don't know, but when we say, well, when were you saved? Well, let me think back to when that experience happened. Or I wrote it in my Bible, the date of that experience. They write two passages. How many understand that? In other words, it's another almost salvific crisis time in your life when you get serious about Scripture. I will tell you today, and the Scripture tells you, salvation or sanctification is not an option. It's not optional. Sanctification takes work to grow and mature in faith. Unfortunately, there are many so-called Christians that believe, just like the Keswick, optional, lazy, immature believers, if they are even true believers, which I will not say that, by the way. We got to be careful about calling people saved and unsaved. God knows their heart. We are to treat them as whatever their fruits say. But it's not up to us that say, yeah, they are, or nor they're not. As a matter of fact, I just had a guy. I called and said, hey, can you pray? I'm helping a friend of mine, and I'm serving this person, trying to help them as best I can. Pray for them because they're just distraught. Well, they saved. Why? Because they're distraught. Aren't Christians distraught? Are they not? Don't sit there and say, why do you say, well, he smokes. What? What? Well, that heathen's going to hell. I'm tired of it. I'm really tired of it. We have to encourage people, help people, love people, serve people. But you know what? Each person is to work out their own salvation. It's not up to you to tell them that they're saved or not saved. It's up to you to show them Scripture and treat them if they're as if they're saved or unsaved, depending on their works. But it's not for us to tell them they're saved or unsaved. How many understand that? It's not for us to send them to hell. Philippians 2, 12. Let me finish this. Coasting through life, indulging in self. This is exactly opposite of what Paul is expressing when he says, work out your own salvation. God's not interested in part-time Christians. How many would say amen to that? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, Paul shows us that our sanctification is God working in us, which we will see today. And last week, we saw that it takes hard work on our part. Both are true. Let me ask you, when you were justified, did you have an appetite to know God? Did you love God for what he did for you? Do you realize that as Catholic theology has now progressed into easy believism and these things, they will tell you, you don't have to love God. A true believer does not need to love Jesus. What do you do with the whole book of John? All of the books of John, for that matter. I can tell you, I'm looking at a man back there, and I don't want to embarrass him, but Mr. Zarin, when he was justified, everything changed. Why? Because his appetites changed. Did it all, like, all of a sudden become a mature Christian? Absolutely not. But working out your salvation is a daily, progressive work that we all are to be doing. Amen. God working in us, which we will see today, and we working on our sanctification, both of these are true. One interesting note that I'm just going to stick this in there, if you will. We don't have time in preaching through this, but I listened to Spurgeon's sermon on this passage, and it's very interesting. The undiscussed part of this phrase is your own salvation. What does that mean? And it made me think a little bit. Your own salvation. You see, we're mature enough, supposedly, to throw darts at everybody else and call people unsaved. No. Work out your own, because there's not a person in this room that doesn't need to work out their own salvation. Not one. We all do. Work out your salvation. Spurgeon talks about this and made me think, believers don't work on others' salvation. As if we don't need to work on our own. Does that make sense? We've got a job to do on ourselves. There is no such thing as the salvation czar. How many get this? There's nothing like a salvation czar who thinks it's their responsibility to work on others' salvation. This is absolutely positively no, there is absolutely no one sitting in here right now that does not have a lot of work to do on his or her own sanctification. None of us. All of us have major work to do. Just like Paul, as we work out our salvation, God may use us and use you to encourage and be an example to others as they are working out their salvation, but you can never work out others' salvation. Lighting candles for the dead is ridiculously a waste of time. Telling others what they need to do while all along not working on your own salvation is a waste of time and a legalistic, I don't even want to say it. Such an outworking of the gospel in our day-to-day living has in the view has in view the approaching day of Christ where their salvation will be completed. We should desire, love, embrace, and everything we can. What today can I do better to work out my salvation? What can I do? There are a plethora of things, and each person is going to be very different. Very different. The Bible says in Romans 13, which is kind of a synopsis of what he's talking about here in Philippians 2, it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any commandment, it is all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Okay, let me ask you, how many of us love our neighbors as ourselves perfectly? We all have work to do, right? We all have work to do. Do this knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. I love how he said that. Did you hear that? For now, salvation is nearer than when we believed. What is he saying? Justification was only your realized start of salvation. How many get that? And it's nearer. Your glorification is, in my life, it's 40 years closer than it was. Amen? What a joy that is. Then he goes on and says, the night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. All of us face that temptation every day of our lives. Matter of fact, it's not only the day, it's that alarm going off and you hitting the snooze how many times? How many understand that? How many think it's hard to get up sometimes in the morning? Ugh, I'm so tired. You're battling between the flesh and I need to spend time in the Lord today. True. I'll say it with us, and then we'll get into the words that we left with last week. You know you. I would say that's true. You know you. You know what you need to work on. Work out your salvation. We all have issues, and we know what they are. We know our weaknesses. We know ourselves. Work out our salvation. How? Well, the text tells us how. What does it say? Work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling. Believe it or not, many commentators view this as if it means we are not to be in fear of others. In other words, don't let others make you fear or tremble. In essence, you need to respect and respect yourself. And don't get anxiety when you're around other people because you are good. Some of you are doing, what? And you should be. That's absolute nonsense. It's like a self-esteem preaching. I will tell you, how many of us struggle with self-esteem? Preach. Listen, it's not about yourself up here. It's like, this is what the Word says. Live it. And I'm totally okay with preaching that, but it's really hard to live that. And if we get up here with a self-absorbed idea, it's like, I don't even want to preach today because I can't do this stuff. How many understand that? This text is not about some motivational, you're good. The reality, God says, you're bad. We have gone so far. Instead of calling this the woke movement, someone should say, someone bumped you on the head movement. Literally, that's the issue. This is not talking about respecting yourself and don't be afraid of being around others. It's not man-centered at all in any way. The problem with this self-help and motivational nonsense is that this fear and trembling is not due to others. Fear and trembling is the attitude that Christians possess towards God, who is working on our salvation, which we will see in the next verse. This fear and trembling is our relationship with God. How many of you have, all of us have, I know we have, we all have had a boss at one time. And it, as soon as that boss walks into the room, are there changes in our work pattern? Yes or no? Usually, yes. Boss is home. Anyway, we even joke about that, don't we? When as a employer or a boss, I have walked into the room and they're over there texting and they look at me and like, boy, I got caught. The reality is, God never leaves the room. Does that make sense? And your life isn't about pleasing other people. It's about pleasing Him. It's about knowing Him, loving Him. This fear and trembling is not being scared around people. It's awe and reverence in light of an almighty God who is working side by side on your salvation. Amen? God's working with you on your salvation. Literally, that is the issue. Matter of fact, to be honest with you, and think about this, and maybe I'm going a little too deep here, but these manward self-help motivational guru-ness focused ideas of fear and trembling require us to read this text in a very different way. They're saying, the Bible is telling us to work out our salvation in fear, with fear and trembling. They're telling us, don't fear when you're around people. And this is what's scary. These are in the commentaries that preachers are using to preach from. Because you have to say, work out your salvation, not with fear and trembling. How many understand what I just said? You have to read it that way. That is the exact opposite of what the text says. And yet that is found in the commentaries today. Obviously, the text does not say this. Fear and trembling is an attitude of due reverence and awe in the presence of God. Are we in the presence of God today? Yes or no? Absolutely. Are we ever outside of the presence of God? Never. Never. We started last week with the omnipresent God. Amen. He is always everywhere at all times. A godly fear of the believer in the view, first of all, this fear and trembling is the final day. There's a lot coming. Things are not getting better and better. If you believe MacArthur's sermon, and I believe he's correct, we are in judgment. This country is in judgment today because their minds have gone AWOL. literally. And those are our neighbors. How are we to help them? The trepidation with which they greeted Paul's envoy soon after the apostle, acting as a Christ's representative, had taken them to task in this severe letter to the Corinthians. It's very interesting. The church at Corinth lost sight of God, and they lost sight of fear and trembling because the nonsense that was going on in that church. Fear and trembling is, hey, I told you not to eat the cookies. Mm-hmm. Why is there chocolate chips all over your face? Pointing to other people's problems, right? Folks, Almighty God is with us right now, today, and we are serving Him, glorifying Him, and that is an awesome responsibility. That is soaked in fear and trembling. Let me ask you this. How many of you, I know young people, most of you probably have not, maybe all of you, how many have ever heard of the Avengers? Right? Say, well, what are you talking about that? That's not important. It is. It's culture, all right? I'm going to use something in culture to explain a principle. If you were standing alongside of the Hulk, would you be in fear and trembling? Or any of those people that have these Avenger powers or whatever? Folks, those guys are ants compared to Christ. They are nothing compared to the Almighty God. Of course there is fear and trembling, reverential awe. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, slaves are exhorted to submit to their earthly masters. How? With fear and trembling, as though it is to Christ. An expression that is found in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 6. As to the Lord and not to men. So literally, the people that say this is all about not being afraid of man making sure of good self-esteem and things. This text is exactly opposite. We are to fear God, not man. Even our boss, we need to fear as to Christ, not him specifically. Does that make, or her specifically? Does that make sense? Fear and trembling is you throughout Scripture talking about our relationship with an almighty God. In Corinth, Paul states that he came in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Why did he come to Corinth with much trembling? Well, he had just been expelled from another city. Within the last 2 years, he had just been stoned and left for dead. How many of you would fear and trembling would go into another town? How many would have fear and trembling going into that town? He wasn't scared of the people. He was concerned, okay, how is God going to work this one out? In Philippi, I was what? Thrown in jail. In in Asia Minor, in a center of Asia Minor, he was beaten and stoned to death. He was shipwrecked on the ship. I mean, all these things, and he's saying, yeah, they didn't know what they were doing. They did this wrong. They did that. No, he said, listen, Almighty God is in charge, and he is helping me minister. I have to be wise in how I minister. I have to follow him as I minister and serve others. What's it going to look like in this town? I want to get it. What's it going to look like today? What's God going to put in my life that is going to twist and turn the way I serve and help people? Or is he going to use a circumstance to show me I need to be more patient with people? I need to love them more or differently. How many get this? Fear and trembling, Paul went to this town. Paul felt as this fear and trembling because of the awesome responsibility that he was going to have when he walks into the notorious city of Corinth to preach the gospel of the living God. Paul's use of fear and trembling refer a sense of awe and reverence and respect in the presence of God. I don't care what other people say. I don't care what they do. I care that I please God. That's my motivation, nothing else. Does that make sense? The Old Testament talks about this fear and trembling also. One author states these in the Song of Moses. It starts in Exodus chapter 15. Terror and dread will grip the Canaanites as they learn of the Lord's mighty acts on behalf of his people Israel to deliver them out of Egypt and to settle them in the land of their inheritance. Isaiah chapter 19. Fear and trembling describe the future reaction of the Egyptians to the hand of the Lord raised against them in judgment. Psalm chapter 2. Verse 11, the appropriate response of the rebellious nations and rulers of the earth to the Lord's decisive action of installing his son and warning them of the imminent destruction is to serve them with fear and to rejoice with them in trembling, not to mention the final great white throne judgment. That final great war, every one of those people that are standing there will be in fear and trembling before an almighty God. It will be so bad that they all will bow their knees to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear and trembling is not about man. Paul was very clear. What can you do to me? Go ahead, beat me up. I don't care. Kill me. I'll bring me to my Christ. Amen. Doesn't matter. There is someone greater than you, and I have the utmost fear and respect and awe of him. Every knee will bow with fear and trembling as they will face an eternal fire for eternity. In this context of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, the readers are to fulfill the command to work out their salvation with the utmost seriousness, precisely because God is mightily at work in their midst. Did you hear that? God is mightily at work in their midst. God is mightily at work in their midst. Verse 13, look what it says. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul is not the cause of fear and trembling. God is. Do you remember what he just said earlier in the text? You're always obeying, even if I'm not around. Do you see? You can read it right there. He's trying to exemplify what every Christian is. Doesn't matter if mom or dad sees you. To reach shore. It matters that God is here. Doesn't matter that the boss is here. It means God. It matters is God is here. If we acted and we lived as if God was always in our presence, would we be acting differently? There's no question. We all need to work out our salvation. We saw this in the Philippians when Paul said their obedience is legendary because it is not predicated on Paul watching them. It's predicated on God is there with them. And they knew it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, slaves are exhorted to submit to their earthly masters. Why? As if to God. The apostle is aware that, humanly speaking, the gospel is sheer madness. Is that true? Are people going to look at you if you're living the gospel and say, what is wrong with you? Who are you going to fear? Who are you going to respect? Don't give your ear to them. Your ear belongs to the Lord. He will always be there. He is there. God has chosen himself. Who? Who has he chosen? The weak and the despised of the world. Why? So that the works through such frail humanity achieve his glorious purposes. We see this so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The command for each of us to work out our own salvation is important and right, but is only possible because God himself is powerfully working in them to achieve his gracious saving purpose in their lives. How did he do that? How do we know that? Well, because God has already begun a good work in your lives. If you're here and you're a believer, God has already worked in your life. And he will complete it. They can be enjoined to the work. They can be joyful about their work, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because perseverance is a gift from God. I can't imagine what it would be like to not have the Word of God there to encourage us throughout the day. Can you? I don't know how that would ever. I don't know how you would live like that. Frankly, there are many, many people who doubt their salvation. One of the problems is they don't know God. It's not a relationship. It is a, I'm good to go. Well, I don't know if you have, but I will tell you, if you really don't have the ticket, you aren't good to go. And frankly, if you don't love the Lord, I don't know how in the world you think you have the ticket. Does that make sense? In essence, when you work out your salvation, it encourages you that you're truly a believer. Amen? I'm truly born again. I truly love the Lord. I truly embrace His Word. I truly am in fear and trembling because I don't always meet the qualifications God wants me to meet. I'm not always working out my salvation as if he chooses me to do. That very conscience of I failed is an encouragement that you're in him and you want to please him. Amen? This idea that God has already began a good work in you and he will complete it in your life is this idea that Paul continually says, and this tension between the already and not yet. How many understand the already and not yet? How many get confused of the already, not yet? Let me give you one. Are we kingdom citizens, yes or no? Is there a kingdom of God, yes or no, right now? Yes. It is already, but how is it already? We are spiritually the kingdom of God because we have placed our faith in Christ Jesus for salvation. But does his kingdom literally and physically exist on this earth today? No. That's the not yet. So there's an already and not yet. And the point is, yes, you are saved, but not yet. The same is true. Why? Because true salvation is completed at the glorification. And I don't know about you, but I ain't glorified yet. Paul does this a lot. O'Brien concisely explains some of these paradoxical truths. The new life in Christ is the work of God. Therefore, we are incorporated into the death and resurrection of Christ, the freedom in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death, the putting off of the old nature and the putting on of the new nature, the reception of God's Spirit. All these have taken place, yet we also have to do all the work. Not all the work. That's not right. We have to still work. We still have to stop
pushing the snooze. We still have to wake up and get in the Word of God. Still have to open the Word of God. We still have to listen to the truths. We still have to put on more of Christ. Amen. All these are true. All these putting on and putting off and incorporating the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Ephesians 1 says we are resurrected already with Him. What does that mean? It's an already not yet paradox. In essence, we are children of the King right now. But we will be glorified children of the King then. Already not yet. We still struggle in this flesh. Remember the doo-doo passage of Paul? In essence, here in Philippians, we as believers are commanded to become what we already are in Christ. This is so important. How many see idiosyncrasies in your children that you know are with your spouse? See, I did it that way instead of you because, oh no, you know, that would be the case. You would lie. The closer you are to your parents, the more you sound like them. The more you act like them. Is that not true? It's absolutely true. The same goes with our Almighty Father. The more we're with Him, the more we listen to Him, the more we love Him, care for Him, read about Him, know Him, the more we become like Him. That is what Paul is saying here. Colossians chapter 3 then talks about even more things. Not only are we putting on these things, working out our salvation, that's adopting the right things, but also putting off the wrong things. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. Believers not only put on, they put off. What are those things? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, covetousness, verse 5. Having once died with Christ does not render superfluous putting to death the members that are on earth, but it precisely is saying, listen, yes, you are righteous, but you're on this earth and you do unrighteous things. That is unbecoming of a king's kid. Amen? That's not proper. It's not who you really are. And the reason you're doing that is because you have other influences, including your own flesh, that desire these wicked things because you're sinful, your human nature. Die to self. Christ, very similarly, did He ever live for His own flesh? He was the epitome of dying to self. Life in the Spirit is dependent on God's gracious work in sending His Son to the cross. And this event has already occurred. But arising out of that work of God, He pronounces, so then, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Those who are in Christ are said to have put off the old nature and put on the new. But yet it still says, keep putting on and keep putting off. It is a progressive sanctification that He is talking about in every one of these things. Paul never says God does this and you do that. There's no division of labor between God and the Philippians. It's simply that we both are working out our salvation. He simply states, for the one who works mightily in you is God. The idea being conveyed is that you must work out. Because why? It is God himself that is working in you. How many of you really believe that you're side by side with God working out your salvation? And can you imagine that? Literally side by side working out our salvation. God is all act. He is always at work. He is supernaturally working out your salvation as you are working out your salvation. He's the one working in you. God working all things according to the counsel of his will. Amen. What is he doing? He's giving spiritual gifts to believers. He's performing mighty works among the Galatians. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He will raise up you. God working to produce willingness and action in the Philippians. That is, through personal transformation. It makes the best sense when the phrase is rendered in you. At the same time, it must be remembered that personal Christian growth occurs in the context of a community of Christians. How many understand that? God's inward working in the believer is a recurrent theme in Paul's letters, particularly through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The God who mightily raised his son from the dead now by his indwelling spirit effectively works in the Philippians to supply both the determination to obey and the grace to obey his will and purposes in our lives. God's work in the Philippians has to do both the willing and the achieving. Look, it says both to will and to work for his good pleasure, the end result. The will and to work. Does anybody understand what it means, God's working both to will and to work? Who's to will and to work? Who's that talking about? This is interesting, and I don't have a dogmatic answer. I will tell you there's only two possibilities. God's will and God's work, which is in the text, our will and our work, which is in the text. I think it's vague for that reason. How many understand that? In other words, every believer, true believer, has a will to please God. Amen? Well, not according to Keswick theology. It's optional. I will tell you this. God will give... How many of them are... And I've said this multiple times from the pulpit, but I think it's important. God gives you the desires of your heart. Is that a true statement? That's a verse in Scripture. But what does God do? He gives you the desires. He doesn't give you the red wagon that you were praying for, necessarily. He doesn't give you the Ford truck or whatever you might think that means. He gives you the will. Let me ask you, did you will to be saved? Yes or no? Yes. God gave you that will. He changed your heart so your desire was to be saved. Amen. God gives you that will. And then God works in that will. In other words, and I hate to say this because it's kind of very vague, but it takes two to tango. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That is exactly what the text is saying. Work out your salvation as God is supernaturally working in you. The purpose is to desire to fulfill His desired will and purposes. Believers are to will and to achieve precisely because God is at work in them. God's purposeful determinational work encourages us to press on with determination, and that is exactly His good pleasure. It is not stated that He is at work in every resolve and action of the Philippian Christians, for this would make Him the agent of sin. God doesn't make us sin. True? The idea is that we strive to live worthy of the gospel, to work out our salvation. We desire and work for God's great glory as His will is being accomplished in this world. In essence, because of who we are, children of the King, we live to please Him. In doing so, we are working to accomplish His purposes. Let me ask you, if we were always working to accomplish His purposes, would we be living differently? And that's the point of the text. God's effective working in the Christians at Philippi has as its final goal His purposes. As we, like Israel, are born to show the world who God is and what He does. So then, just, and by the way, are we like Israel? The whole purpose of Israel was to show the world God. Amen. God would be glorified, show all the enemies. So what did they do? They went and bowed to the flesh. And they didn't show their enemies God. They showed that their enemies, that they were God, in essence. They blew it. Did they blow it? Yes or no? As we, like Israel, are born to show the world who God is and what He does, so too is the church like Israel. When we disobey and go our own way and do our own thing, God is not glorified and His name certainly is not proclaimed. We are no different. We can sit there and point fingers at Israel all we want until we look at our own life. That is that example we have. We do the same thing. But when we do our part and obey, love others, serve others, and in every way live worthy of the gospel and work out our salvation. By the way, both of those are synonymous, basically. God's desired will is magnificently accomplished and His glory excellently shown, and we in turn are blessed. Why are we blessed? Because God's will is being done. And I don't care if that means I'm stoned to death. I don't care if that means I'm beat up or thrown in jail or shipwrecked or bitten by a snake. It don't matter. As long as God's will is accomplished, I glory in that. Nothing's going to stop us if that is our goal. We all know and embrace God's sovereignty. We've been talking about it a lot. And this is fraught with it. But that does not preclude us to do our part. Did you hear that? We embrace God's sovereignty, but that does not preclude us to do our part. And that takes work on our part. Let me give you an example. Let us say you are working on building a bridge. How many of you would love to build a bridge? How many know the bridge down here next to the River Road Market? My uncle was pushed off of that bridge twice by a crane as they were building it. Now, picture that bridge. You're going to start from one side and the other side, all right? And you're going to meet in the middle. How many know that's the way they build a lot of bridges? Maybe not that one, but a lot of bridges are built that way. So, let's say you're working on building a bridge, and you have two crews that start on either side of the river. They labor and work their toil until finally they are 50 feet from connecting the two sides. At this point, and millions of dollars spent, they realize that they are 10 feet off with their lining up. What are the responses? Here's a novel response. Oh, well, looks like we have a one-lane bridge. The second, probably the right response, tear it down, start again. But there's a third response that I have heard Christians say, and it's because we do not understand the sovereignty of God. Here's what it will... Here's what a response of a pious Christian would say. He goes to the front of the group that's contemplating on what to do, and he steps in and says, "Oh, well, it was God's sovereign will." What? Let me talk about that last statement. First of all, every person building that bridge that heard that comment would grab the guy and throw him off the bridge. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. God gave you a brain to work and build proper bridges. It's not God's fault. Why are you telling everybody it's God's fault? How many understand this? That's the wrong view of sovereignty. He is at work in you. Second, so there's two things. Number one, God is at work in you. Secondly, use that gift that he gave you. And certainly, do not blame God for your incompetence. That is not the sovereignty of God. We do not sit back and belch out fatalism. Does that make sense? God is absolute sovereign. I would scream it from the mountaintops. And his will and purposes will not be thwarted. But don't use God's perfect sovereignty as a cover for your incompetency. Is God sovereign? Does man willfully choose his actions? Yes, both are true. We don't sit back and let go and let God. Because that's exactly where that nonsense comes from. God energizes your will and your activity. Why he says will and work in the text. In order that you may fulfill his good pleasure in your completed salvation. What a great truth that has been built on the rubric that we live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? All of it fits so well. But I'm telling you, your life isn't, oh well, que sera, sera. No, your life takes work. Work out your salvation because God's working in you to will and to work his good pleasure. And there's complete, unadulterated, perfect, excellent joy that you will experience when all your life is pleasing the sovereign God. Amen? How many understand the text? Mr. Gaiman, can you close in a word of prayer, please?
Please stand, pray with me as we're closing the service here. And for our closing prayer, I'll use the benediction from the last couple verses of the book of Jude. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. You're dismissed.